I hope this morning, this afternoon, I'm sorry, with little thoughts that I have, try to be able to bolster folks' faith. That's the burden that I have for my message. Think about it a lot as time goes by. See the way human events are, changes that take place in people's lives, becomes very serious. Person thinks about facing eternity or whatever lies beyond. The tide of our world today is very hostile to Christian belief system. It's one of the things you can't afford to be wrong about. Very vital, very important that the anchor of our souls be sure. And not only is Christianity in general under serious hostile attack today, but the name itself has come to characterize so many different belief systems, so widely varying in their perceptions of what God is. And we're a little group of people. Drive by this campground from time to time and think how insignificant it is by comparison to the great edifices of the world. We're minor. And I base my soul on the hope that what we're teaching and believing, the belief system that's been handed down to me by my spiritual forefathers, is true. And there comes a time where there's not much time to make adjustments. You know, just before you go out into the eternity, it's too late then to look at it and say, oh, this was a mistake. I wish I had done this differently. So it's very important to us to be certain that our faith is anchored on solid things. I've read the books written by the pioneer ministers in our group of believers. And I've read some of the books that were written since them, the great many that were written before they came along. I've learned to appreciate the experiences of notable persons of faith through the ages. We've come to the conclusion that the single most reliable source, and I'm sure you say the name with me, is the Bible. It's the Bible upon which it all must be based. And people sometimes understand it differently or vary from it in one way or another. I'm absolutely desperate to have the Lord help me realize what His Word teaches and commands so that at the most critical hours of my life, be able to stand on things that are wholesome and solid. Moreover, in the task of advising others, I want to be very careful. I'm sure that there's a serious penalty attached for spiritual malpractice, misdirecting souls with the most important critical things that there are. I don't want to come before the Lord and be called a wandering star to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That would be a terrible thing. It's unsupportable. So try to look and study and learn the things that can make our hope sure. Well, that's the way I look at life and realize there's a broad many subjects that could be discussed in a meeting such as this. But I have one to try to build our faith this afternoon. I appreciate your prayers and the courtesy of your attention for a while. I propose to start with a miracle that Jesus performed. It's found in the 17th chapter of Matthew. As I studied it, I found that it was a great bolster to my faith, and I hope it will be to yours. It's only a few verses long, and I'll read it to you. Scripture said, Matthew wrote, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. So there's a miracle. Those who study those things have called the miracles of Christ the great bell before the message. It's that way with our worship service here. When it's time for the service, we ring the bell. The purpose is to get people's attention. All of Jesus' miracles, every one of them, contain much more than a physical changing from one thing to another. Fishes to a great many more fishes, loaves to more loaves, healing from an ill body to a well one. No, those things, if that's all they were, are long, long ago. And they will really not have much benefit to us. But always and forever, there is a teaching in what the Lord did in the miracles that he performed. And to us, that teaching is vital because it is a demonstration of what God is. And it is upon these things that we anchor our faith and hope for our eternal destiny. So please consider with me while we look through what this passage is saying. When they were come to Capernaum, Jesus seemed to make Capernaum his headquarters when he was here. It's referred to in a number of places in the scripture. It's the place that he often went back to. When they were there, the scripture said, they that received tribute money came to Peter. This tribute money was not a Roman tax. The reference concerning it goes clear back to the law of Moses. In the 30th chapter of Exodus is where this tribute money purpose was instituted. When Moses commanded, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. So it was a small amount of money. In our figures today, maybe less than $5, something like that. It wasn't very significant. Presumably, it wasn't any harder for Jesus to get $5 than it would be for you or me. I would suppose that there were people to whom he could easily have turned and said, I need $5. There were wealthy people who followed with the Lord in his entourage. But instead of doing that, he chose to perform a miracle. And just that one fact in itself gives this significance. It's important. It's one of the, if you think of it that way, it's one of the least necessary miracles that Jesus did. When he fed the 5,000, there were that many hungry people there. But this was for a very small sum of money. They that received tribute money, they were the people, the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, who were affiliated with the work of the temple. These are not the Roman authorities. These were the people who had the upkeep and maintenance of the temple. And the tribute money had two primary purposes. One of it, as Moses said, is that it's a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, which meant it was a sin offering. Remember, there was a sin offering required when a child was born into the world. It was supposed to be either a lamb, or if couldn't afford a lamb, a couple of pigeons, something of the sort. And the idea behind that was that every living human being inherited from Adam a sin principle. And when they're born into the world, they brought more sin into the world, and there had to be a propitiation for it. See, God's economy concerning spiritual things is absolute. It's zero sum, if I could say it that way. If sin comes in, something has to balance it. You can't just say, well, it's all right, it doesn't matter. There has to be something that justifies or counterbalances it. And so that's why the command was given. When the Israelites had a child that was born into the world, they were ordered of the Lord to give an offering for sin because of what had taken place. And this is connected to that in the same way. It's a ransom for the soul that was to be paid annually. And the money then was used to maintain the things that were taking place in the temple. So those who collected the tribute money, they're not Roman officers. They're the officers of the temple. And there's really no authority attached to it. You know how it is with the Internal Revenue Service here. If you don't pay your taxes, they'll be around knocking on your door. You're going to have a discussion about it, and it can wind up with you getting to see the inside of the prison system. But there was nothing like that here. It was entirely voluntary. If a person didn't want to pay their tribute money, they weren't required to do so. Forced to do so, I mean to say. However, it was a spiritual thing to do. Remember, the scripture describes how the scribes and the Pharisees loved to stand on the street corners and make long prayers, talk about how they were fasting, make broad their phylacteries and those kinds of things. Well, if you were a scribe or a Pharisee or you were a devout Jew, absolutely, you would be certain that everybody knew that you had paid the tribute money. It wasn't very much money, but it was religious money. And it was important for that reason. So the people who took the tribute money came to Peter and they challenged him. We haven't gotten any of that from your master, meaning Jesus. We're right here at his home base, at his headquarters. And then he doesn't pay any tribute money. He's not even, and we accuse this man, we see in what Jesus is doing, things that contradict a lot of what we believe. It wasn't all before this event, but it was all characteristic of his money, of his ministry, I mean to say. He heals on the Sabbath day. His apostles eat with unwashed hands. We don't regard as much the law of Moses as we think that he should. Well, what about the tribute money? Does he even pay tribute money? And Peter, most likely, in defensiveness of his master, would say, yes, of course he does. Because he's very devout. So the scripture. They came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And he saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him. That word prevented means before Peter had a chance to ask the Lord already started challenging him. As if to say the Lord knew what Peter had said. He knew the question. He knew what Peter had answered. He didn't even wait for Peter to ask him the question. He prevented him. He answered ahead of him. Peter, I have a question that I want to ask you, but this word is important too. Jesus prevented him saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? He's being called Peter before this. Matthew called him Peter. Jesus had given him the name Cephas. But when Jesus wanted to remind Peter of who he was, before Jesus began to deal with him, he called him by the name his father gave him. And that's what he did in this case. Remember when Jesus spoke to Peter after he was resurrected and was meeting him there on the seashore with the apostles, other apostles who'd been fishing all night. He said to him, Simon, son of Jonas, and he reminded him who he was in saying that. Before I met you, you were hasty. You were impetuous. You didn't have very good control of your personality. Very transparent. Something came into your head. It was immediately out your mouth. I've tried to make you something more than that. And that's why I named you Cephas, which means a stone. But in this case, Jesus called Peter Simon, reminded him, you're the impetuous one. You're the hasty one. As if to say, maybe, Simon, it would have been better if you'd come and ask me before you told these people what you did. It's just in one word, but isn't that like the Lord? In just one word, he can say more to us than many people can say in volumes. And so in this one word, he arrested Peter, you could say. He stopped him in his tracks. He prevented Peter. Before Peter had a chance to say anything, Jesus started a conversation, and he started it by reminding him of who he was, what his personality was, what his behavior was, before Jesus started to work with him. Simon, he said, what thinkest thou? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Now, to put that in my language, it would be this way. If a king Could I have a fresh glass of water, please? Is it fresh? Thank you. If a king has some princes, they're his sons and daughters, and he's going to tax the countryside to maintain them, does he tax his own princes? That'd be taking money out of one hand to put it in the other. It wouldn't mean anything, would it? No, he taxes the citizens. He taxes everybody else. And their money then is used to support the king and the king's household and so forth. And this obvious question, and Peter knew the answer to that, and so he responded to it. What thinkest thou, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. And there is a world of meaning in that little sentence. Then are the children free. You see, Jesus knew what the tribute money was for. In responding this way to Peter, when he says, then are the children free, he's really not including Peter in that plural form children. He is talking about the great King of Kings compared to the earthly kings. And if the earthly kings tax their subjects to support the royal household, who does the King of Kings tax? Well, it's the people that are not of the household. And who is not of the household of the King of Kings? It's his son. And Jesus, all through his ministry, found ways, sometimes oblique ways, sometimes rather hidden ways, to demonstrate that he really was a son of God. What Jesus was saying here would have to be the words of a madman if they weren't the words of the Son of God. To imply what he really was saying is, I don't have any sin. And because I don't have any sin, I don't have any need to pay the tribute tax. I've never been under this law. That's an enormous claim for anybody to make. But think about the things that Jesus claimed when he was here doing his ministry. It's incredible. Surely those who were around him said, surely never man spake as this man. That's still true today. Remember, if you've ever read the 51st Psalm, David's long prayer, bitter tears of repentance and penitence. Remember how Paul declared, of all sinners, I am the chief. Remember how he spoke with greatest regret of the failure that he had made. Or you and I, individually, if we found the Lord sweet to our souls, remember our own prayers of repentance, of sorrow, how urgently we felt the need to find some means for our souls to be delivered from the bondage of sin. But Jesus' testimony was that he never experienced anything like that. When he came to the end of his journey, one of the things he said to those who challenged him was, which of you convinces me of sin? And what's meant by that, which of you convicts me? Which of you can preach a message that proves that I've got any sin? That conviction of sin means that God in heaven sends down his Spirit with anointing in it to cause us to realize that we have wrong in our lives. Who's ever been able to preach a message that condemned Jesus? No one can do it. Or to put it another way, the philosophers and the teachers of the world talk about, as their years pass by and their experience matures, what they've learned. We've learned to follow truth, perhaps we'll say, or learn to believe in virtue, or be learned to believe in the value of hard work. And every teacher anywhere can tell us stories of when they have exercised and failed, and what they learned by that experience and how they developed. I'm thinking of what Benjamin Franklin told the First Continental Congress. He said, I've lived, sirs, a very long time. And he said, one of the things I've learned, I put it in my language, is that there is a providence that governs in the affairs of men. But Jesus never spoke of himself as learning by experience. With one exception, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. As far as gaining maturity or understanding, Jesus' ministry was perfect from first to last. Scripture said he needed not that any should teach him what was in man, because he knew man. What was in him? Now, I've read to you this parable about how Jesus told Peter to go down to the ocean, to the Sea of Galilee, where it was, and catch fish. And the first fish that you catch will have a coin, and you get that and pay the tax, for the tribute for you and for me. And doesn't that make you wonder? If he saw some fisherman, how long ago? 10 years? 2 days? Out there on the water, and the coin slipped out of his hand, and he watched it spiraling down into the water too deep for him to get? Or did he know what every fish in the water had in its mouth? And know how to send just the one that wasn't? Don't you wonder about things like that? He's standing on the ground. He's not even close to the water. How could he tell which fish was going to have the coin in his? Did he create the coin? Was Caesar's image on it? And send it over there to get on Peter's hook? I don't know the answers to those things, do you? One thing I do know is that there is a realm that's bigger than this world, and that God deals in that realm, and that he commands it, makes it perform the way he wants it to. I've been on top of the water a time or two, for a second, for an instant, and right after I was under. Jesus walked on it when he got ready to. I don't understand all of those things, but it's true. I'm talking about something I can use for an anchor to my soul. Here I find the words of a man who never told people, believe in truth, believe in virtue, believe in honor or nobility. He told them, believe in me. Because he's saying, I am all of those things. And the saint, to make a claim like that, a man had to either be a madman or the Son of God. To stand and tell everybody, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's incredible. Would you do that? Just broadcast an ad over every media outlet you could find and tell the whole world, bring me whatever trouble you got. And this man was a peasant, a carpenter's son. During his whole lifetime, he never traveled more than 30 miles from the place where he was born. And yet he spoke like that. Well, who would even dare to do such a thing? And what he is saying to Peter in so many words is, first of all, he's not categorizing Peter as in this same place as him. He said, let me read the words again. What thinkest thou, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? And Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. And he's not saying, Peter, you're one of the children. He's saying this King of Kings has a son, and he's not under the same situation that you were in. Because he never had sin. And there is another reason. The money from the tribute was used to support the temple. But Jesus was the temple. He didn't need to have money to support a place for rituals and programs to be carried out and that sort of thing. When Jesus was doing his major preaching, he didn't do it in the temple. His temple was the green mountainside, being washed by the Sea of Galilee at his feet. His temple was a ship where he stood, and right there beside him were men fixing their nets, which they would never have dared to do in the temple, and spoke to the multitudes. His temple was a desert place where people came out in great numbers to listen to what he had to say. Jesus was the temple. In a very real sense, he embodied the function of priests and the sacrifices and the prayers and the incense and all the ornate things that were in the temple are all incorporated in this Jesus Christ who came to us. So he didn't need to give money to support himself. It wasn't that the money was so significant, but he's trying to get a lesson across to Peter. And the amazing part is this miracle was performed for one man. For one man. Peter was there, and he's the one who saw it. And all of this is recorded as spoken to Peter and happening to Peter. And had Peter not told other people about it, we'd never know anything about it. But that's the way the gospel still is today. There is a whole world of people who need to hear the story of who Jesus Christ is. Every one of them, just as you and I are moving toward eternity. Every one of them need a solid anchor for their own souls. And in order to have it, they need to hear the gospel message, not only of what Jesus did for Peter, that he spoke to Matthew, and Matthew recorded in his word, what he has done in living truth for you and me to change our lives. The old songwriter spoke concerning those kind of things and said, there are some people say you just can't tell. When you truly say whether all is well, he said, I was there when it happened, and I guess I ought to know. Well, folks, the world needs to hear that kind of testimony. It's got weight. It's got value to it. And this is more than just an old story from so many centuries ago. This is the living reality which the Lord God of heaven intended for you and I to experience in our own personal souls. So others have found it, and so shall you and I find it, if you and I walk with him in that way. The book of Hebrews writes of it this way, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In all of Jesus' ministry, you can never find a place where he implied he had a flaw or an imperfection. And that's more than any of us can say. I want to anchor my soul on something like that, something that's real. I look at this and I think of my own failings, which I've been many. I look back over life and think it's a highly checkered career. Could have done so many things so much better. I need someone who's greater than I am. I need someone who didn't make the same mistakes that I made. Someone who can advise better than I can do. Now, in the past, when people started to worship Paul, he was appalled. He did everything he could to stop it. When even on the Isle of Patmos, when John Revelator fell down at the feet of the angel that came to visit him, the angel said, "See thou do it not." Immediately reproved and said, I'm of your brethren. I'm not worthy of this. But you read the four Gospels and you never find where Jesus told that to anybody. When people came to worship him, he accepted their worshiping him as worthy of worship. I'm looking for the evidences that I can use to anchor my soul when leaving this world that what I've trusted in is right. And these are the kind of things that do it. He was superior to other people. Peter wrote of Jesus in later years, and he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him in the Holy Mount. We saw him shine, in other words. We saw the other two standing there beside him and came away with that. Peter could have told us he spoke to me after he had the nails in his hand and the spear in his side. When you make choices about these kind of things, I don't know Peter either. But somebody did. And those who did recorded the story. Oh, it's a lot gainsaid in the world today. People contradict it. It's just a collection of fables and all that sort of thing. You make choices about what you're going to believe in. I have chosen to believe this. Faith, there is a matter of faith. There is a kind of faith that is a choice. You make a decision about whether or not you're going to believe it. I've chosen to believe this, not only because of the validity that has lasted through the centuries, but because there's something that resonates with it in my own soul and gives me hope. And to think it can be with any of us. There's a story, and there's a passage of scripture, I mean to say, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that describes the mighty heroes of the faith. Quite a listing that there are there. Some of them are very prominent in the scriptures. Some of them played only a minor role. Some of them are not even named openly. But in the entire listing, there is not given the case of one, Enoch, Abraham, Jacob, any of them, who came down to the end and said, I wish I'd never lived this way. I wish I had just lived like I wanted to and forgotten there's a God. Not a one of them. Not a one of them came to that kind of place. So think about such a man as old Father Enoch was. To have just this testimony, very little about him in the Bible, but what there is has such weight in it. He walked with God. There's nothing in there about his joys, how he joyed, how he sorrowed, how he fought the battles of life, what his disappointments or his victories may have been. But it's all consummated in that one phrase, he walked with God. And there's only one conclusion that could come from that. He was not, because God took him. As if to say, he walked so close to God, that's the only thing left that there was to do. I anticipate that I'll have a death to die at some point. No doubt you will too. Would like to come to it with that kind of testimony, not by human lips, but by the Lord himself. He walked with God. He walked with God. And this is where we develop the faith that makes it possible to do these kind of things. So we have an opportunity for a deeper and a more blessed walk than even Enoch of old. And so would Jesus. Jesus inspired penitence in others, but he never repented himself. Matthew recorded also in the 12th chapter of the book where Jesus said concerning the temple, I say unto you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. So Jesus didn't feel like he was obligated to pay that bill, but he did. And in order to do it, he performed a miracle. He could have done it by just asking somebody for the $5 that it was. But instead, he chose to perform a miracle. It is one of the very few miracles in the Bible that do not carry with it in the same story a message of relief and comfort to people who are suffering. Nobody's really suffering in this story. It's one of an even less number, maybe one or two other miracles that Jesus did that are for himself. The miracles he did are almost always for somebody, but this he did for himself. Go get some for me and for thee, is what he told Peter. In doing so, thank God, Jesus Christ, who did no sin, was showing that he was voluntarily taking on himself the bonds that go with sin. That's what he did when he went down to the river and he said to John the Baptist, baptize me. And John said, I have need that you baptize me. Well, I reckon every minister in this building can say that same thing. If Jesus came down here in his physical form, said, walk over here to this little pool behind me and said, I want you to baptize me. I expect every one of us would say, well, you baptize me, Lord. But he said, suffer it to be so. What John said was right. Peter was more holy than John, or Jesus was more holy than John was, and John knew it. But John said, suffer it to be so to fulfill all righteousness, because although I've done no sin and I have no need to be baptized, I'm taking this on me. The bondage of it, the shame of it, all that goes with it. I voluntarily put myself under that. Jesus was not obligated to pay the tribute. First of all, there was nobody who could have forced him to do it. Second, he was not obligated to pay it because he never committed sin. Third, he was not obligated to pay it to maintain the temple because he was the temple. But he wanted to impress on Peter's mind all these things. He wanted him to understand, I am indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And beyond that, I want you to understand that I voluntarily enter in with you on the place where you are because you're condemned. Because you have failed, Peter. And Peter had failed before and he failed again after this. But he never failed out so far that Jesus didn't love him, that he wasn't able to help him, nor you nor I. We'll never get so far away from him so long as we're willing to seek his face that he won't help us or they can't help us anymore. He understands all there is to know about us. He has no need of this righteousness that he has. He was perfect before he came to this world, but he came to this world and bore the flesh in order to have a righteousness of performance that he could put on you and me. Thank God for it. So he told Peter, lest we offend him. Don't want to make trouble to you. I'll voluntarily humble myself. Go catch a fish and bring it back. He didn't say pay for us. He said pay for me and for thee. He made a distinction between them. Not in the same place that you are, Peter. And when you and I come to the Lord, we're not in the same place that he is. We come as penitents before him. We come as needy creatures. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he includes us in what he does. Not only for you, also for me, he said. For me and for thee. Do it together. It is something. So Jesus humbled himself. Became obedient. Under the cross. Under facing everything that was necessary to bear the bondage of sin. And the shame and the humiliation that goes with it in this life. He who did no sin, he became willing to bear it all. He abased himself, in this case, voluntarily. And that's why there's a miracle there. Because every time Jesus abased himself, there's a divine demonstration that goes with it. Like this. Jesus was born in a manger, but the angels came to see him there. In the lowliest place that he went to, still, when he gets as low as he can go, something happens. Something happens. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified on the cross in the role of a pauper. But it's almost like the instant the life left his body, everything changed. One of the richest men in the whole nation of Israel, Joseph of Arimathea, it's been written of him that had he chosen to do so, he could have supported the whole city of Jerusalem for 20 years. Went and begged the body of Jesus and took him down from the cross with Nicodemus, another rich man, and took him and laid him in a rich man's tomb. Every time Jesus brings himself low, there's a divine glory that goes along with it. And folks, he puts that on you and me too. When we go down low, Jesus goes down with us. In Peter's case, he got to be the man who went down to the lake. I'm sure he'd caught a lot of fish in his life. But I would dare say this was one of the most important fish that he ever caught, because there's a miracle associated with it. Went down and caught the fish and found the money in his mouth. And he got to be the one who saw all that happen. If you and I are faithful to follow the Lord, he too will go with us. And then when we come to that final standing, when we're looking out into the other world, and the old devil is there to try to claim whatever can be that he can claim from us, we'll have a witness to go with us. You understand what I'm saying? Well, let me underline it this way, if I may. Just recently, I think I violate no confidence by saying this. I had a visit with my dear friend, Brother Gale Flynn. He described to me coming to Ponca City, Oklahoma, on the occasion of his mother's illness. He said, I was concerned for my mother, of course, for her soul. He said, I went into the room where she was spending time with her there. And as the time came that her crossing was very near, at that point, I mentioned to you, when it's too late to make adjustments much anymore. Because there comes a time for most of us when we're leaving this world, when we're actually a little more in the other world than we are in this one. And he said her face brightened up and she got the most beautiful smile on it. And she said, son, I see Jesus. I see Jesus. Stephen got to see him. And I dare say some of you have got your stories like that too. We're facing that one day. We're all going to leave this world. I want to leave it seeing Jesus. I want to leave it with some hope. Just as when Jesus would humble himself to pay the money, so something divine happened. The fish came along. And we got a story out of it that's been read. Although it happened only for one man, it's gone to the whole world through all the centuries since. Just as when Jesus came to be born lowly in a manger, the angels came down to herald his birth. Just when Jesus left this world, he went immediately to the very richest of places, his abandoned body did, and it was never poor again. Oh, folks, when you and I humble ourselves to the low places in the name of the Lord, something divine happens. Jesus comes down, and he's got a touch that's unlike any other. And so it happened in this case. You see, the Lord is God, not only the fowls of the air and the fishes of the sea. Whatsoever passes through the depths of the sea. I don't know how to explain all that there is associated with that. There's something mysterious about it, because the scripture said that God is in the deeps. And Jesus came walking across the Sea of Galilee that night. It's almost like it was from the place where he commands. But I won't say more of that. I will just conclude my little thought this afternoon with this point. What Jesus brings to us is a full answer for every charge that God could have against us, that the devil could have against us, that the law could have against us, that morality could have against us, that our own conscience could have against us. Jesus Christ is the full answer to all of it. He didn't say, believe in truth, believe in virtue. He didn't say, I've learned by experience. He said, believe in me, because he is all of those things. And if we will believe in him and walk with him, we have a confident assurance. So before us, many and many a saint of God has laid down their life with confidence, sometimes before it was necessary, in the martyr fires, in the persecutions that have gone before, sometimes before it was necessary, have laid down their very lives in the anticipation that in doing so they'll be able to meet the Lord in peace. When our time comes, we'd like to have the same confident assurance. They based it on these kind of things, as well we. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this afternoon. Amen.